Welcome once again to our series on Universal Call to Holiness, Wholeness, as articulated by the Vatican Council and repeated so often as the Pilgrim Pope, Pope John Paul II, traveled across the world preaching the good news and the gospel in the new evangelization. We're talking about how to become holy in this 21st series, and we've been talking about the works of mercy, both the corporal works of mercy, seven corporal works of mercy, and the seven spiritual works of mercy. As usual, my guest is Ron Eldred, Professor of Religion and World History at John Paul II Catholic High, and I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, the Pastor Emeritus here at St. Patrick Catholic Church in 19th and Poplar. We're in the what we call the attic room or the upper room, WHOJ, which is in the top floor of the rectory, just like Marconi's first radio discovery was made in his attic at his home in Italy. If I could just say, Ron, besides welcome, we've been talking a little bit about the mystical number of seven as we're talking about the seven spiritual works of mercy, and we were just sort of repeating how many times seven comes up in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Just to repeat a few of them, obviously the seven sacraments are the key ways that we become holy in following Jesus. There's the seven gifts of the Spirit. There's the seven corporal or bodily works of mercy. There's the seven spiritual works of mercy. There's the seven petitions in the Our Father. There's the 7 days of the week and the 7 days of creation. There's the seven sorrows of Mary. There's the seven branch menorah candlestick in the temple. There's the seven capital sins. And I'm sure, as I said, there's many more, but that's all we could remember right now. But it brings us up to, we've been talking about the seven spiritual works of mercy, and we talked about perhaps one of the toughest, to admonish the sinner. So we're going to work on now to instruct the ignorant. Let's say a word or two about instructing the ignorant as a way of really helping our neighbor, showing love for our neighbor, and growing in holiness and wholeness.
Let me preface that before I get into that. These are all things we're going to have to do if we want to get to heaven, these corporal and these spiritual works of mercy. They are the criteria that Jesus is going to use to judge us at our particular judgment. That is the moment we die and a curtain goes up that separates him from us, and he's sitting on his throne. He's going to judge us right then, and that's the criteria that he's going to use, these spiritual and corporal works of mercy.
These are practical ways we love our neighbor.
Yes.
Okay.
And we already looked at to admonish the sinner, and now we're going to look at the one that you just referred to there, to instruct the ignorant. And scripturally speaking, go into the whole world and proclaim the good news to all creation. This is found in Matthew 16:15. Missionaries, catechists, confessors, teachers, Christian writers, all who teach religion or other useful knowledge are doing, I think, an important work of mercy, a spiritual work of mercy. Daniel, the book of Daniel says, quote, "They that instruct many into justice shall shine as stars for all eternity," end of quote. Those who collect money, for example, for foreign missions, you know, that's a work of mercy which is involved with instructing the ignorant.
I love that quotation you made, Ron, from Daniel. It's on the on a plaque out at one of the buildings at St. Mary's of the Woods. "They who instruct many to justice or holiness shall shine like stars for all eternity." Powerful reminder. And I would say parents, first of all, are the first educators of their children in not only just secular subjects, but in religious, how to pray and what the meaning of life is and where we're going and where do we come from and how do we get there. So I think parents often are overlooked as the most fundamental teachers in our society. And I think it may be one of the reasons that homeschooling is rising, a real rising tide in our culture, where parents realize how important the basic education of their children really is.
Well, I think we as Catholics have an obligation to instruct any Catholics, let's say, for example, who haven't been properly formed in the faith. And there are plenty of those in our society today. I believe I've heard you say in sermons in the past that next to the Catholic Church, the second biggest denomination in the United States are unchurched or, you know,
or fallen away Catholics.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And so we have plenty of opportunity to instruct people. Obviously, you need to do that gently. You need to do that with, you know, with discretion, with prudence. Sometimes you can turn people away. And so, of course, the best way you can instruct these Catholics is to live a good life yourself. And that's true of any person. But I think also we have an obligation to evangelize non-Catholics who are interested in the faith. And anytime, and that happens a lot. I mean, you know, even in my life, I'm always running across people who are interested in the Catholic Church, and not necessarily as a wanting to inquire to be a member of the Church, but they're curious about it or they don't understand things about it, and I think we have an obligation to instruct the ignorant. Ignorant meaning just simply not knowing. It's not a, you know, we don't mean this as a pejorative, you know, or a derogatory term or anything like that.
One of the reasons I'm so thrilled that we've got this WHOJ radio station, it gives us a opportunity to reach out with the truths of the faith, and as Jesus said, go out and teach the whole world the good news of the gospel. And it gives us a way to talk about what does the church really teach, not what some people may think it teaches, because there's a lot of misunderstanding about the teachings of the Catholic Church. And what is the good news of the gospel? It's not bad news, it's really good news. So I'm so happy that we have the radio station with Covenant Network from out of St. Louis, who set it up for us and who keeps us going and growing.
Before we can teach others, though, we have to know the faith ourselves. And not only do we have to know it, but we have to be living it.
I believe it was Pope Paul VI in his encyclical Evangelizing the World said, what the world needs today is not people who talk, but witnesses, people who live by what our beliefs really are. And that's the, I think it was the famous author, Ralph Waldo Emerson, the American author, who said, what you are speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you're saying. And I guess that certainly is applying to what you're saying there. Okay, to instruct the ignorant, try to bring the light of knowledge, particularly about the sacred values of the gospel. Well, next is to counsel the doubtful as a spiritual way of helping other people, loving our neighbor. What can we say about counsel the doubtful?
In John 14:27, quote, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. And I think we should be most zealous in helping those whom a word may save or aid in some way. I think we should be happy if the word we say helps a doubtful one to become firm in his faith. As in admonishing sinners, advising the doubtful should be done very prudently and very carefully. Probably of the two, those are two of the most difficult to do. That is, if you're going to affect the good results you want. And it's seldom effective to rush into a heated argument with someone. If you think you're trying to counsel the doubtful or instruct the ignorant by winning debating points, you're not going to get very far. You need to do this, I think, in the right framework. And I think we should pray for guidance before we give such a type of counsel. Again, whether it be instructing the ignorant or counseling the doubtful, I kind of see those as pretty close together.
Sure. You know, one of the things that I found as a priest after 54 years was that one of the best ways I can counsel the doubtful, who people usually come and, well, I don't know what to do, or I'm looking for guidance, and that's a little easier because they're open to it, asking for it. But to be a good listener, I remember a lady who came, and I was a younger priest, and she was all upset about matters at home. Her husband was drinking, and kids were in trouble and the like. And I listened to her maybe for about 45 or 50 minutes, and I really didn't know what to tell her or how to solve the problem. So I really just did listen, and she left, and I thought, well, I certainly didn't help her very much. But about 3 days later, she came back, and she said, Father, I want to thank you for helping me so much. I got clarity of what I needed to do and how to go about it. And I just thought to myself, wow, didn't know that listening could be such a way of helping somebody else actually clarify what their confused mind was dealing with. Mm-hmm. And they just needed somebody to be a good listener. So that's another way that we can counsel the doubtful. What about the next one that's maybe a little bit easier to do? Because people are in such need and want comforting the sorrowful.
Now Jesus tells us in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you growing weary and burdened, and I will refresh you. We can comfort the afflicted by showing them sincere sympathy when they're sorrowful for, you know, whatever reason. By suggesting, I think, consolations, by helping them in their needs at the time. To comfort the sorrow is a work of mercy, similar to caring for the sick, or since grief is a mental and emotional ailment. To give comfort, we must speak of God's providence, I think, of his love for every single one of us creatures, of the happiness he reserves for us in heaven. When, of course, all earthly sorrows and troubles will be ended.
I always liked that saying of Teresa of Avila, the great doctor of the Church, who founded the Carmelite Order, Reformed Carmelites, discalced those without shoes, discalced means, and we have them down at Allendale, just south of town. But Teresa of Avila had that famous quote about, no matter how bad things get, comparing the length of eternity to the shortness of time, she said, remember that life is just one night in a bad motel. So she was saying, hang on, and I think that can be a source of an anchor for us in a storm.
Well, she had lots of difficulties in her life.
Oh.
In fact, one time... she had this very, you know, intimate relationship with Jesus, and she certainly was living at the unity stage, that third and highest stage of holiness at the top of Mount Carmel, or
third base.
What would be the, or yes, third base, or the mansion, the seventh mansion. And so she was, I don't know if complaining is the right word or not, but she was complaining to Jesus one time about all of her difficulties, and he said, well, he said, my daughter, those I love the most, those are the ones I sometimes allow the most difficult trials for them. And then her answer was, which reflects, of course, the intimacy of her relationship with Jesus was, she said, well, no wonder you don't have very many friends.
That's a great classic quotation. Yeah, I think her carriage got stuck in the mud crossing a stream or something, and that's what it occurred. Okay, well, we're going to move on to something that's a little more difficult as far as a spiritual work of mercy, to bear wrongs patiently. That's a tough one.
Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. We find that in Luke 6:27. Through 28. And by being a patient let's say, with injustice. We benefit both ourselves and our neighbors. Our patients may help them realize their wrongdoing. It is, however, wrong to permit others, I think, to falsely accuse us of something, let's say of a serious crime, and not defend ourselves. I think there are times that we definitely need to defend ourselves. But nonetheless, even then, we should be patient for the love of God.
I think it's a really strong point that you made there, Ron, that sometimes we have an obligation to speak and defend the innocent, or defend my own innocence for my good name, mm-hmm. or for the good name of my family. Always remember that event when the high priest struck Jesus on a blow on the cheek, and Jesus said to him, Jesus didn't say very much during his trial, but he said to the soldier who struck him, he said, if I have said something wrong, witness to that, but if I haven't said something wrong, then why did you strike me? Mm-hmm. So even Jesus, who was so patient and bearing wrongs patiently, at times he spoke in self-defense, and as an example for us that we can and should do that too. I think bearing wrongs patiently will be a major part of our lives. And I know Alcoholics Anonymous, among the first things they teach a person who comes to learn the 12 steps is we've got to get rid of our resentments. We can't keep playing the old tapes and the old records about he did this or she said that or he didn't do this or he didn't do that, because it very practically, their experience is it will lead us back again to the bottom of the bottle, that nothing can break a person's sobriety as not bearing wrongs patiently and trying to not focus on those things and not replay the old wrongs done against us. So I think Jesus told us to bear wrongs patiently and to forgive our enemies because he knew that it would help us as well as it would help the other person. But it's one of the more tougher things to do, but I think the next one is even tougher as far as my experience in dealing with myself and with other people, the work of a spiritual work of mercy of forgiving all injuries.
Jesus tells us in the Lord's Prayer, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, Matthew 6:12. There are different translations of that, but we must not seek revenge. This is what they're saying. In the Bible, it says in Romans 12:19, St. Paul says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. We must forgive others as we hope God will forgive us. And so instead of seeking revenge, those who wish to imitate the saints, of course Christ, and imitate the saints who are imitating Christ, we have to go out of our way to do favors for those who injure us. I know Saint Therese of Lisieux, you think of her life. She only lived till she was 24, but there were a number of nuns, some in particular, who didn't like her in her little religious order she had there. They were jealous of her and accused her of just being, you know, putting on and that type of thing. And she would just simply go out of her way to be kind to those who were unkind to her. I remember one story, the lady that washed clothes with her. And this woman would, this nun would always be splashing her all the time. And she just bore all that patiently and never, you know, always forgave these injuries and never, you know, really said anything to her or whatever.
It's the greatest example, of course, I suppose, is Jesus, among his seven last words was, forgive them, Father, for they do not know what they are doing. And for Jesus to say that in the greatest agony that he was, nailed up against the sky there, like a common criminal, and having been beaten black and blue and bloody, how awesome to say, Father, forgive them that they do not know what they are doing. So I've always tried to think of that when I find it hard to forgive somebody. There's no comparison with what I'm dealing with and what Jesus had to deal with. Well, last but not least, to pray for the living and the dead, a great work, spiritual work of mercy. Where, what in Scripture would give us an idea to pray for the living
and the
dead?
Well, one thing I've seen quoted, Father, I desire that they too may be with me where I am, as is found in John 17:24. So that would be, you'd have to look at it as a command, you know, to pray for the dead. If Jesus is desiring that, we should do everything we can to help people, you know, to get to heaven. And we may not see the effects of our prayers, but of course God sees them. And not one single prayer, we're told, raised to God from a sincere heart is wasted. And more things are wrought by prayer than the world dreams of. I like that quote. I'm not sure where I got that
from. Tennyson.
Yes. Okay. Is that where it's from?
Mm-hmm.
Tennyson. Prayers do good not only to those who pray, but also for those who are doing the praying.
You know, there's a beautiful fountain, well, two beautiful fountains in the front of St. Peter's Basilica, the largest Christian basilica in the world, in the Vatican, there, just along the Tiber River. And these fountains go night and day. At night they're lighted, you know. But every time I see those fountains in a picture or a few times that I was there, it reminds me of Tennyson's famous saying that more things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. And then he goes on to say, wherefore, let thy voice rise for me in prayer like a fountain night and day. So I always associate that with
that's probably why they run it night and day.
Right.
With the symbolic meaning of that.
So now we might just say a word about praying for the dead, because some people, I think, don't understand our Catholic practice of since the beginning of the very first days of the church in the catacombs of praying for the dead. Let's say a few words about praying for the dead. That the Jewish people had the custom of praying for the dead. The Book of Maccabees talks about it's a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead, and the church certainly carried that over into the New Testament.
Well, the idea, you know, of purgatory is what we're getting to, is that if we die before we have paid for all the damage. And I mean, we die in a state of grace now. We die in God's friendship. We die with the Trinity dwelling in our soul. But nonetheless, if we die and we have not paid for all the damage caused by our sins, all the unhappiness we've caused and what have you, in this life, it's going to have to be paid for in the next life. And so that's the idea of purgatory. Purgatory means to purge, to cleanse, to wash.
And hasn't the church always kind of sort of contrary to popular opinion said it's a place of mercy?
Oh, yes.
Because if we still have some stains to remove, that there's selfishness still lurking in the corners of our mind, or there's self-sufficiency, or there's a lack of love in our life. Scripture says nothing defiled can enter heaven. So it's really a place of getting washed up, cleaned up, purified.
Yeah, we shouldn't want to go before God's presence until we were, you know, all cleaned up and spiffed up and the best we could possibly be.
You know, one example I heard of that was that a person, just on a very human level, Pope was coming through a little village, and he stopped at this people's house, and he wanted to just visit them. And the woman said, "No, I'm not coming out. I've been out in the garden. My feet are all muddy, and my clothes are all disheveled, and my hair is not looking right. I'm not going to go out to see the Pope in this condition." And the Pope said, "Oh, it won't make any difference. Come on." He said, "No, I'm going to be cleaned up before I come in the presence of the Pope." Well, if a person would feel like that, how much more would we say, "I want to be cleaned up before I go into the presence of God?"
But we have to add to that some more doctrines to clarify this story, why we need to pray for the dead. We have the idea of the mystical body of Christ. And the mystical body, of course, is Christ's head, and then you have the body part, that's the church. And the church has the church militant, and the church suffering, and the church
triumphant.
The church militant are those here on earth who are trying to get to heaven. The church triumphant are those souls in heaven. They're the people who've made it. They made it to home base.
Home base.
And then finally, the church suffering, those are the ones in purgatory, because there is suffering in purgatory. The main suffering is being denied until one is completely cleansed and clean, the beatific vision, the vision of God himself. But at least, like I tell my students, if you get to purgatory, you can always say, phew, I made it. It's sort of like out in the foyer, and you got to wait, or going to the bathroom first, and getting a bath or whatever. But it's a time that we're going to have to suffer. But the biggest suffering, even though there may be all kinds of mental, emotional types of suffering, the biggest is, of course, not being able to see God face to face, for which we were created to do. But the idea is that of the communion of saints, where the various groups can help each other. Those on earth can pray for the poor souls in purgatory. The poor souls in purgatory can pray for us here on earth. But they can't help themselves. They have to have our help. The church triumphant, the saints in heaven, that's why we pray to the saints in heaven, so they'll intercede for us in heaven. So that's what we mean by the communion of saints. And so praying for the dead is one of the works that those here on earth and those in heaven, I suppose, also are commanded to do.
And even to get witnesses in that from the catacombs. There are carvings in the catacombs that say, our prayers will follow you into heaven, our prayers will conduct you into heaven, as testimony that from the very earliest days in the liturgy of the church or in the practice of the church, that to pray for the dead was just a normal part of liturgical or private worship. I remember when my dad, who was almost 97, was dying, he would say to me, now be sure and pray for me. Be sure and pray for me. And I said, well, Dad, I'll be sure and pray for you. But I don't think you have a whole lot to worry about. And he said, because the old Irish had a real, almost a vision of purgatory all the time. He would say, well, you don't know me. And I thought I knew him, but I guess I didn't know him perfectly. But that's a great work. And every time we go to Mass, every Mass we offer, we pray for the living, and we pray for the dead. So it's not something new in the church. It's 2,000 years old. And I know a lot of good people have trouble with that. But I think as we can explain Catholic tradition and belief about always praying for the dead, it was from the very earliest days of the church in the catacombs, those underground, I guess we'd call them coal mines, that ran almost endlessly under the city of Rome that became the burial places of the early Christians. Praying for the dead was just a normal practice as they brought the bodies out of the Roman amphitheater, having been martyred there.
That's a topic we usually could spend a half hour or an hour on because of the changing views that people are having about. There's a lot of presumption anymore, that people are in heaven, but they've forgotten about the possibility of hell or purgatory.
Well,
and so people forget to pray for the dead. That's, I guess, the point I'm trying to make.
And it's one of the great works of mercy.
Yes.
Pray for the living, but pray for the dead. Well, our time has run out. May God bless you always and in always.